Before we resume our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I was involved in going through this diagram you see on the board, and somewhere around teachability is when things went south on me. But we're looking at a system by which a person grows in grace. It's a process. And that as you grow in grace, you get more information, more categories of theology, and you're able to think from an inventory of biblical ideas. This is a process that occurs. We have spiritual momentum is number 4, perception, application of Bible doctrine according to Luke 2:52. Then we have at number 5, spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue. This is personal love for God. You'll note that if you go back to the first one, Power Gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit, this is where you begin to be instructed by the Holy Spirit. This is the third member of the Trinity. But it's not until Gate 5 that you have spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue and a developing personal love for God. You have to have doctrine to understand who and what God is in all three persons. And then ultimately, you're able to get spiritual self-esteem. What is this self-esteem? It has to do with confidence based on the doctrine you've learned up to this point. But you begin to realize that God's on your side. He wants you to keep moving, and I'll teach you as we go. And so, therefore, this is a development of a personal love for God because He is the one that will guide you in the process of your spiritual growth and its application. And so number 6, spiritual autonomy and functional virtue, that is impersonal love for mankind. That's the royal law. So you see how deep you have to go in your spiritual growth in order for the ability to emerge to get along with other people. And it takes doctrine to do that. And so at Gate 8, Ephesians 5:2, spiritual autonomy. You are able to function in your spiritual life internally in your soul because of the doctrine you possess. You don't have to depend on anything else at this point. It's just the Word of God. Spiritual autonomy, functional virtue, impersonal love, unconditional if you prefer, of mankind. So that's the royal law. You can plug in James 2:8 there if you like. Momentum testing, these are the things that occur in order to see, God allows these things, so that you can see and understand and endure and overcome the exigencies that emerge in the devil's world. Previously, you couldn't do that. You'd get upset, pout, and carry on. Now you do not because you have the doctrine to meet the test and overcome it with the Word of God circulating in your soul. That's Luke 4:1-12. And finally, the winner's gate of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity means that you are a functional member as a front ranker, a pramakos. A pramakos is some who fights on the front rank. Therefore, you are the point for everybody else behind you. And therefore, this is where husbands come in. Husbands need to be up on the front rank and defending the wife and children behind them. And that application goes in many varied and sundry applications. Wherever you work, you need to be somebody on the front rank. It doesn't matter what your job is. You're an invisible hero. And because of who you are and what you think, you have impact wherever you function. Take your job. Are you a front ranker there? It's the way you think. It has nothing to do with the job you have. It has to do with the fact that you're part of an organization that's made up of X number of people. You are a front ranker, and therefore you have benefits for everyone else in that organization. That organization needs to keep functioning so everybody will have a job, be able to earn a living and therefore make application in their personal lives. But you are an invisible hero here. So that's the winner's gate of spiritual maturity. So that's the divine dynosphere. So to repeat some of the things we noted, I got a little messed up there with my inability to operate my device. I have coined the term for this divine system from the Greek nouns dunamis, power, and sphaira, sphere, the divine dynosphere. The descriptive synonym emphasizes the efficacy and sustaining strength of the love complex. So there's a complex here, and we'll see if I've got my, I don't know if I brought it. There. What we're really looking at here is the royal law. Now, the royal law is a term coined by James, but it has to do with a system. And so you can see over on the right with a visual that you're very familiar with, it has to do with a thing that comes together to form integrity. God has integrity, and he wants to share that integrity with us, but it can't be shared unless we acquire doctrine from his immutable word and over time construct within our souls an inventory of biblical ideas from which, therefore, we can love the brethren or anybody else for that matter. Therefore, James called it the royal law. Here's how it is defined. It commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. It has to do with integrity. And so the love of God is the integrity of God. So the integrity of God is the love of God. So he loves us. He loves all people, all angels, really. But here's the issue that we confront, is that we are to adopt this as well, and we can't do that at the beginning. That's why Bible study is extremely important. Can we acquire a status of absolute integrity? This takes doctrine. You can't do it any other way. You can't think these concepts on your own. It has to be accumulated over time. And this accumulation has to do with 11 categories of systematic theology, which we discussed in the first session. So the royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. So I can't stand in the pulpit and say, now beginning today, I want you to have the royal law functional when you leave here. This love is made up of three composites: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. Why omniscience? Someone would argue, well, maybe God left something out. No, omniscience means he thought of everything, and therefore what system he's now presenting to us has therefore been certified by the integrity of God. If we are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. Now, that's where it gets interesting. I can talk about the royal law and all that business until I'm blue in the face, but you have to have the doctrine to function under that title. Righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes and the study of Scripture. That's how you get righteous. So the more doctrine you have, the more righteous concepts you possess in your soul. And righteousness means whatever you know is absolute and it doesn't change. We have people changing every day now in this country, people with authority. And people in authority say, we're going to do this and that today. And anybody that doesn't do that is misbehaving. And then 2 or 3 weeks passed, and we've decided to change it to this. And the new this is this. And so everybody has to do this now. And then 2 or 3 weeks later, it's a new this. There's no absolute there. What is the absolute for you, by the way, in the current crisis? Keep moving. You are under the umbrella of God's power. You say, well, I've had the COVID. Well, I've had the COVID too. All God's children are going to have the COVID before it's over. If you up and die from the COVID, it was in the divine decree, okay? And we'll mourn you and go do the shaking of the hands and all. It's in the decree. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. He can only go so far with his justice. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which, in concert with volition, makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. How many Bible studies does it take for you to get to the point of spiritual maturity? All valves are functioning. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others under the policy of grace. Grace orientation. How do you deal with other people? Obnoxious people. Rude people. Relatives. The list could go on. How is it you stay in fellowship when you're in the midst of others who can't think rationally from the Word of God? You need to have sympathy for those people because they can't think rationally. You are superior to them in your ability to resolve issues. Why get mad with them because they're dumber than a post? What do you do to your dog? Your dog does something that you don't think the dog should do, and you have to pull him out of the fire, whatever it is. But you understand it's a dog. Now, I'm not saying that these people that enter your life should be looked on as dogs. You always got to cover things. But it's sort of like the fact that the dog doesn't understand it's doing something. It's doggishness. But we don't want him to be a dog. We want him to behave himself and not do that on the floor. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationship with others under the policy of grace. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God. Now, the original reference is James 2:8. But I took you to other passages of Scripture all the way back to Leviticus 19, verse 18, where the concept of the royal law was first introduced by Moses. And then we come into the New Testament, and we have the royal law that is phrased in varied and sundered ways, but the royal law is incorporated in about 8 to 10 other references in the New Testament. And you're commanded to do this. But see, take a look at this. Over here on the right-hand side, you've got the love of God is the integrity of God. Why does God have integrity? Because he knows all that's knowable. There's nothing he doesn't know, and he's ultimately righteous. Then you've got standard of righteousness. Justice is the function of it. He's got absolute justice. He can make applications from his huge inventory of knowing all that is knowable. You don't. So therefore, we have to have a system called grace to get us from point A to point B. Understanding there is a thought process that is so important in order to get along with all other people in the world. And you have to figure out a way to do that while staying filled with the Holy Spirit, which you can't do. Unless you start incorporating the immutable Word of God in your soul from 11 categories of systematic theology and draw from that inventory to get along with all other people. And when you do that, your conscience is informing you that this is the right way to think, this is the right way to speak, this is the right thing to do. And it takes time. That's why you have a church. So look on these as composites that make up the love of God and the integrity of God. And when the royal law comes along, you've got to understand this. James can bray about the royal law all he wants to. Very few people can do it. Why is that? Because you have to learn how the system works. And the system works through inculcation, retention, facilitation, and then application of the Word of God. And if you don't know it, you can't apply it. Now, you can. I'll say the last amen in a little while, and you'll go back out into those streets, and you'll go home, or maybe a family reunion, who knows. Can you have family reunions anymore? I don't know. They may be outlawed. But wherever you go, you like your wife or your husband or the children in the back seat squirming, whatever they're doing, can you get along with these people to get to the house? And I'm telling you that doctrine is what enables you to endure. Okay. The power sphere. The royal law forces us to take a look at this principle, okay? You can't do that. What is the royal law? Have integrity. How are you, any hands go up, how are you getting your integrity? Well, you got an establishment viewpoint. You behave yourself. You go by the rules of the road or wherever you go. Now, I don't rob banks and steal from people's outfits or murder people. We've got people committing absolute, I don't know how to phrase this, capital crimes and getting away with it. And it's okay. Now, I'm asking the question, you're telling me that this country needs to be functioning under the royal law, yet capital crimes are being committed and it's okay. And by the way, who needs the police anymore? Why do we need those people? I don't know. I mean, we're in what they call a red state, and this is St. Charles County, so Chris Hunt's running the show somewhere. So we can go to sleep in St. Charles County because Chris is in charge. Now you say, why are you giving Chris all this? That he's the only guy I know with a first and last name. But he's one of the honchos that keeps the streets safe in St. Charles County. Do you have fear of going? Let's say I say the last amen and you go down to St. Charles City. You're going to go to one of those restaurants down there. Are you afraid to go? Anyone? No, it's St. Charles County, not St. Louis County, and certainly not St. Louis City. I used to go to baseball games in St. Louis City, but not anymore. They have done things recently in baseball that I am not going to put up with. Up with, I will not put. 2 seasons now I haven't watched a baseball game. And now it looks like I'm going to have to strike for another one. The people who are running all of these organizations have lost their minds, and therefore establishment concepts are no longer part of decision-making in any aspect of our allegedly civilized society. So I'm bloviating, but I'm trying to make the point about the royal law. We've lost that as a foundational concept of how a client nation is supposed to function. And the only way a client nation can do that is for those in the client nation who are believers to grow in grace and acquire the functionality of the royal law. Everybody gets to think any way they want to, okay, wherever you go. And you have to put up with that. And you can't say, up with that, I will not put. Yes, you will. And that is how you are able to do your job and your duty in the hostile environment of a client nation in decline. The word dunamis emphasizes the superior status of biblical principles, while sphira refers to the encapsulated environment of the inflexible inventory characterized by the word agape, which is the word for love. But its integrity. The reason I want to pull away from the word love, love is a fine word, and don't misunderstand me, but it gets emotional if you use the word love. There are about three different ways to apply the concept of love. And in this context, it has nothing whatsoever to do with emotion. It has to do with thinking. And you have to think from an inventory that has foundational principles that are absolutes. And that would be the righteous standards of God. So it's not the love of God. That leaves people to wonder about holding hands and singing Kumbaya. No, it has to do with how you think. So it's integrity. So again, the word dunamis emphasizes the superior status of biblical principles, while sphira refers to the encapsulated environment of an inflexible inventory characterized by agape. This is love, which expresses the integrity of God and the integrity of His Word. We're talking integrity here. Divine integrity consists of the following attributes: righteousness, justice, and omniscience. All three in concert refer to the integrity of God. Integrity is defined by the Oxford English Dictionary. I'm going to quote from the Oxford English Dictionary. Wholeness. Look what we're talking about is integrity. Wholeness, completeness, integrity, chastity, purity. Number one, the condition of having no part or element taken away or wanting. Undivided or unbroken state. Material wholeness, completeness, entirety. Number two, the condition of not being marred or violated. Unimpaired or uncorrupted condition. Original perfect state. Soundness. Three, soundness of moral principle, the character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to truth and fair dealing, uprightness, honesty, sincerity. The words righteousness, justice, and omniscience were merged into the definition of the noun dikaiosune. That means integrity. And that was in the 5th century B.C. It has had an important impact on the use of the New Testament's Koine Greek text, whose interesting history goes back to the 5th century B.C. Its contribution to the text of Scripture reveals the true meaning of the divine attribute of love. So here is the history of this word's origin, use, and ultimate impact on the Koine Greek New Testament. Now we've got 1, 2, 3 paragraphs here. This is from the thinking of a judge. It's found in the Integrity of God, 4th edition, pages 28 and 29. The word for righteousness is dikaiosune. That is a part of our concept of integrity. Justice is the other part. The word for righteousness is dikaiosune. It's one of the most significant words in the New Testament. It means much more than simply righteousness. It is a second stage development in Greek language in that it comes from two older words, the noun dike and the adjective dikaios. The difference between dikaiosune The difference between Dikao Sune and its two predecessors is the suffix Sune. And that suffix makes all the difference in the world. So we had Dike and Dikaos, and then we have the suffix Sune. And we find out that the addition of that suffix, quote, makes all the difference. Here's why. The Greek developed a system of abstract thought that reached its peak in Athens in the 5th century B.C. That goes back a good long while. Concurrent with this brilliant advance in thinking, they refined their language over several generations until the Attic Greek of classical times was rich enough to reflect all the literary sophistication and nuance of meaning conceived of by such men as Plato, Sophocles, Aeschylus, Euripides, and many others. The suffix sune changed the meaning of a noun or adjective from the simple to the complex, from the concrete to the abstract. The concept of justice underwent a change too, and the development from the specific to the abstract is reflected in the change from Dike and Dikaos into Dikao Sune. Dikao Sune was first used in the 5th century B.C. The historian Herodotus used it in telling the story of Solon and far-seeking statesmen whose laws had saved Athens more than 100 years before. Now, what is that all about? It means that Dikao Sune has nuances associated with it the predecessors did not. What are the nuances? Well, the New Testament word for righteousness is Dikao Sune. It's brought into the New Testament text from the 5th century. It's used repeatedly in Scripture. Dikao Sune. There. The word is derived from two older Greek words. We have Dike, the adjective Dikaos. The difference between Dikao Sune and its two predecessors is the suffix Sune. This word entered the Greek language in the 5th century B.C. All right, when you see Dikao Sune, what you're taking a look at is a concept that amplifies what we're looking at with regard to the royal law. It comes across as righteousness. Dikao Sune, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? What does it mean from Scripture? It means that there's a complex of varied and sundered ideas that are associated with it. And therefore, it has to merge up with other ideas, words, that intervene as well in order to pull it all together as an idea that is immutable. And the other thing that comes in is the idea of justice. God has absolute justice and absolute righteousness. So why does he need justice? Because the creatures that he creates have volition, and with that volition, they can violate righteous standards. And if you create an outfit that can violate your standards, there must be some justice associated with the idea in order to manage those violations. Therefore, we have establishment viewpoint in client nation America, or used to. But our founders understood this. And when our founders decided to cobble together a constitution, they were able to cobble together a document that would provide complete freedom to everybody in this country, with the exception of justice, so that justice could be used to correct deviations from established standards that were put in play with reference to righteousness. The law is righteous. Now, we're humans. If our applications of certain righteous standards in our society prove to be, let's say, less than functional, then you can change it. But justice would point that out. eventually. And how is it the people get their minds around this? How is it that you can do the royal law? Royal law applies to establishment viewpoint and biblical viewpoint. You have to learn how to function in a society with your free will, which is free, and do so in a way that honors God. Or if you're an unbeliever, at least honors the environment in which you function as an unbeliever. That would be establishment viewpoint. And how do you gin this down? How do you take it from God, which is absolute, and pull that down to your functionality as a believer with flaws? How do you do that? The only way to get people to think in that particular area of functionality is Bible study. That's why when our founders came here, they all were believers in one manner of fashion or another. But what they did is they cobbled together a document that would provide freedom for everybody, and violations would be handled accordingly. That's justice. And when we begin to nibble away at those standards and say, well, this is Christian, therefore that has to be kicked out, fine. You keep that up and find out how things go when there are no establishment standards that last more than a day or two. We are crumbling from within. Now, am I saying that the rapture is going to come? No, I don't have any idea about that. It could happen any day, and this could be happening any day since Paul, by the way. So he's not very much of a prophet there, is he? What this means is that we're seeing the failure of the general public to be able to think establishment viewpoint. Everybody ought to be able to get along with that idea, but no longer. And when terrorist organizations can murder policemen and get away with it, we do not have order. How long can this go on? I don't know. Not a prophet. Let me just say that there's no royal law as a major functionality in client nation America right now. Well, I'm feeling much better now. Now what we've got is the compartments of Tartarus, Abyss, and the Sea Doors. That doesn't look like fun either, does it? Tartarus, the Abyss, and the Sea Doors. I really failed in my pictures this time. I don't think I put... Oh, there it is. Well, I did remember at least one. Where is this? Where is the paradise? Where is the great gulf? Where is torments, Tartarus, the Abyss, and the Sea Doors? Where is this? You just get you a shovel and a big old truck to start digging. It's in the bowels of the earth. Really? Yep, it says so in Scripture. It's in the bowels of the earth. It doesn't say bowels. I just threw that in. But it's in the inner workings down below. Paradise is in the bowels, yeah. It's the paradise. Oh, Paul told me I could do this. Paradise is shut down, empty. People die now, absent of the body, face to face with the Lord. But there was a time where nobody could go into heaven when they died because Jesus has to go first. So all Old Testament saints had to go to paradise and were in a holding pattern until Jesus Christ ascended into heaven in a resurrection body. And then the folks in paradise could follow him into heaven in interim bodies. Now the dispensation of the Jews, Israel, that doesn't close until the end of the tribulation. So nobody can get a resurrection body except at the end of a dispensation, and the Jews still have 7 years to go. So they're up there in interim bodies. I just threw that in. But nobody's in paradise now. Then we have a great gulf which separates paradise from torments. Though this is where you got unbelievers, and that's where they get to go. Now, Did you ever grow up and you had a relative like Uncle Fred, that kind of thing? And it was pretty certain that Uncle Fred was not a believer. He would tell you this, and I tell you that you were stupid for thinking otherwise. Well, that's where he is right now. Then there is this thing in the middle here. I selected that little black area because it's dark there. And I wanted to show the darkness of Tartarus and the abyss. I had no idea that the dark area would come to life when you put it on a screen. But then I got to where I liked it. Because these people, all that lightning is flashing and everything, that really doesn't communicate the darkness that's there. But I like the lightning. What about you? And Tartarus. Who are these guys? Torments unbelievers. We're done with that. Tartarus, these are the fallen angels. They've been put in this particular darkness. And then you have the abyss and the sea doors. Now, we're going to study all of that because I've just introduced it. Okay, so we've got that to go. Now, what I'm cranking away here, what I'm going to get done, Hades, but we'll do that, fallen angels and so on. When we finally get through, we will have gone through the entire world history, all of which has to do with the appeal. And the appeal is being tried out in time, beginning with the creation of Adam and Esau, going all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. It is resolving Lucifer's appeal that the decision for him and all of his angels, fallen angels, that their sentence to the lake of fire for all eternity is not fair or just. And God allowed this, and that's why Adam and Esau arrive on the scene. They are witnesses for the prosecution. He and his fallen angels, witnesses for the defense. And this contest has continued without relenting from Eden all the way up to the end of the millennial kingdom. And we're smack dab in the middle of it in what's called the church age. So knowing who you are and what you are expected to do, how you think, how you decide. Beginning in Eden, there were opportunities for people to go to darkness or to the light. And if you choose the light, you have to understand what the light requires. It requires absolute thought. It requires you to buy into the idea that somebody else is running this show. And that because you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have decided at some point along the way to give your efforts to the light. And your efforts to the light have to do with being witnesses for the prosecution. Now, you witness for the defense when you're out of fellowship, okay? So can you stay in fellowship? That's your duty. Just get in the bubble. Keep plugging away. Keep coming to Bible class. Keep organizing your thought processes in 11 categories of systematic theology. Become a force in the invisible war. And all you have to do is get your mind made up that you are fighting as a front ranker, the promacoi. They go out into the devil's world and make good decisions from a position of power. That's what's called being a good witness for Christ. By the way, snow, sleet. No, it's the other way. It's sleet and ice and snow will begin Wednesday and go through Thursday. We will not have midweek Bible class because of that. So we will resume our study next Sunday morning. I assume it'll be thawed by then. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've discussed here today and make it real to us, amplify it to facilitate it, so that therefore there's application in the souls of those who've come. We thank you for your grace We lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. God, may all thou